Well, Christ has risen from the dead. It's Easter. Easter, the holiday every child loves. We all like looking for Easter eggs and hunting for Easter baskets. How many of you ever been on an Easter egg or Easter basket hunt? Raise your hand. Yeah, most everybody here. Now, for me, finding my Easter basket was a competitive sport. I had to beat my brothers and sisters. I would lie in bed the night before and think of all of the best hiding places I could throughout the house, and then I would mentally map out the quickest route to get to each of the best hiding places so I could be the first to find my Easter basket. In the morning, Mom or Dad would call upstairs and say, "Okay, you can come down now," and there would be a stampede down the stair on our Easter basket hunt. Now, my brothers and sisters will tell you that I sometimes push them out of the way, but don't listen to them. They're just making that up. But I was pretty good at finding Easter baskets. But one year, I couldn't find it anywhere. I mean, it was nowhere. Everybody found their Easter baskets but me. My bossy big sister, my dorky little brother, my baby sister, they all found their Easter baskets, and I didn't have it. It was humiliating. I sat during breakfast and my mind was spinning. Where could that basket be? And I'm thinking of all the places, and I wolf down my food, and then I stand up to leave and go look for my Easter egg basket. And my father says, "And just what do you think you're doing, young man?" And I said, "I'm going to find my basket, Dad." And he said, "No, you're not. You're going to take a shower and get ready for church." And I argued with him. It's not a good thing to do with your father on Easter Sunday morning. So he gave me that dad look, you know, the one that says you do this or you die. Yeah, you guys have got that practiced, right? "You go take your shower and get ready for church." Well, I'm pretty sure I slammed my plate down on the kitchen counter. I slammed the door into the bathroom. I pulled back the shower curtain, went to turn on the water, looked up, and there hanging from the shower head... I thought I knew the best way to search for my Easter basket, and I was wrong and I failed, but the basket was there all along. I just needed to listen to my father. And life is a lot like that, isn't it? I mean, we think we know the best way to search for what we want from life, to search for success or security or significance, to search for meaning and purpose in life, to search for acceptance, to search for God. And we fail again and again and again and come up disappointed and unhappy. When all the time, the God that we were searching for was searching for us. And we just had to listen to our Heavenly Father. Our story this morning is from Luke chapter 24. That same day, that's Easter Sunday, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village in Emmaus, 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And when they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. Suddenly, Jesus himself came alongside and joined them and began walking beside them. But they didn't know who he was because God kept them from recognizing him. "You seem in deep discussion," Jesus said. "What are you so concerned about?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Cleopas replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there to Jesus, the man from Nazareth. He was a prophet who did wonderful miracles. He was a mighty teacher, highly regarded by both God and all the people. But our religious leaders arrested him and crucified him. And that all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them that Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran to see, and sure enough, Jesus' body was gone. Then Jesus said to them, 'Wasn't it clearly predicted by the prophets that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering into his time of glory?'" And then Jesus quoted passages from all the prophets explaining what the scripture said about himself. Now, by this time, they were nearing Emmaus, and Jesus would have gone on. But they begged him to stay the night with them, since it was getting late. So he went home with them. And they sat down to eat, and he took a small loaf of bread and asked God's blessing on it and broke it and gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And at that moment, Jesus disappeared. They said to each other, "Didn't our hearts feel strangely warm as he talked with us?" And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem, where the 11 disciples were gathered. And when they arrived, they were greeted with the report, "The Lord is really risen. He appeared to Peter." Then they told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them, that is the Emmaus disciples. And just as they were telling it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing among them. And they stood there doubting, filled with joy and wonder. Our story begins on Easter Sunday afternoon as two disciples are leaving Jerusalem by the Eastern Gate to begin the two-hour walk back to their hometown of Emmaus. Their leader, Jesus, is dead, and with Jesus, their dreams died. So they're getting out of town. They're running away from the danger in Jerusalem and running away from the disappointment there. But on that Sunday morning, the first real meaning of Easter would change their lives forever. Because while they were looking for a place to hide, God came looking for them. You see, Easter is a story of God's relentless love. The God that we are searching for came searching for us. And I believe the story that we just read shows several ways that God's relentless love pursues you and pursues me. The first way that Easter shows us God's relentless love is Jesus came searching for me. He came searching for me. As we read, suddenly Jesus himself came alongside and joined them and began walking beside them. Now, they're walking away from Jerusalem where they felt like they had left Jesus dead and buried. And Jesus came after them. And they're walking along, they're engrossed in their conversation when Jesus quietly slips alongside and starts walking along with them. Because that's what Jesus does. Jesus takes the initiative and comes after us. Even when we're walking away from him, even when we are hiding from him, he comes searching for us. Remember when you played hide and seek as a kid? Yeah. And everybody wanted to hide, but nobody wanted to be the seeker. Nobody wanted to be it. Why? Because it's hard work trying to find people that don't want to be found. You know, they evade you, they avoid you, they trick you, they do everything they can to keep you from finding them. Sometimes life is like a game of hide and seek between us and God. Only God is searching and we're the ones that are hiding. And we hide from God because we know all of our faults and faults and failures. We're just not good enough and we're afraid God will be angry with us or want to punish us. And we hide from God because we're afraid he's going to tell us to do something we don't want to do, or he's going to tell us not to do something we do want to do. And we don't want to be bossed around. So we ignore God and we hide from God. And the more we hide from God, the more lost we become. And the great news of Easter is that the Almighty God and Creator of the universe wants so desperately to be with you that he raised his hand and said, "I'll be the searcher. I'll come seeking. I wrapped myself in flesh to come and search for you so I could bring you home safe so we could together we could be ollie and free in my Father's home forever." And no matter how far you run, no matter how hard you hide, no matter how low you fall, I will never give up on you. Story of Easter is that while you were running from God, while you were hiding from God, God's relentless love came searching for you. Have you felt that relentless love? Well, the second way Easter shows us God's relentless love is that Jesus came to introduce himself to me. He didn't just come to the earth. He came to introduce himself to you because he wanted you to know him. Verse 16, we read of the man's disciples, they didn't know who Jesus was. And isn't that the same way with us? We don't naturally know who Jesus is. We'll say, well, he's a good teacher, a good man. But we don't naturally recognize him as the Son of God, as God in flesh and a Savior of the world. But God wanted so badly for you to know him. He came with arms to hug and hands to heal and a heart to forgive. And so we said, you look too much like us. You're not God. You're just one of us. And Jesus said, let me introduce myself. So he said to the Emmaus disciples, wasn't it clearly predicted by the prophets? And then he quoted passages from the prophets explaining what all the scriptures said about himself. Jesus said to the Emmaus disciples, and he says to us, if you want to verify my identity and recognize me for who I really am, just go back and read all the things that the Old Testament said about me centuries before I was born. In the Old Testament, there are at least 50 major predictions that were written over 500 to 750 years before Jesus was born that were fulfilled in his life, very specifically and precisely. Predictions about the way he was born, about the way he lived, and about the way he died. But today, let's just look at a few predictions about the way that he died that were fulfilled supernaturally. For example, 750 years before he was born, it was predicted that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. It was predicted that his hands and his feet would be pierced and he would hang on a tree, which is a description of crucifixion. But here's the curious thing. That prediction was made hundreds of years before the Romans invented crucifixion. It was predicted that his shoulders would be dislocated. It was predicted that no bones would be broken in his body, even though it was standard practice when Romans were crucifying someone to break their legs so they couldn't support themselves and they would suffocate faster. It was predicted that although he would be poor, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. It was predicted that although he would be murdered, he would not stay dead. And to prove he was God and not an imposter, on the third day, Jesus defeated death and blasted back to life so we could have the facts. We could recognize him for who he is. So this morning, let's look at the facts, the F-A-C-T-S. We're going to look at the facts that Jesus presented to the Emmaus disciples and that he presents to us so that we can recognize him for who he truly is. We're looking at the facts. F in facts stands for fatal execution. F is a fatal execution. Jesus died on the cross. Verse 21, the Emmaus disciples say, but our religious leaders arrested him and they had him crucified. Now, Jesus died on a cross. He didn't go into a coma and then somehow revive and gullible farmers thought he died and came back to life. And we know that didn't happen for lots of reasons. First, Jesus was flogged. That means he was whipped. The whip had many cords. Each cord had a piece of bone or lead on the end that shredded the skin off a person's back. And it shredded through the skin, it shredded into the skeletal muscles and into the veins, throwing a person's body into shock. Then Jesus was beaten around the head with a club. It was not uncommon for the Roman prisoners to die just from the whipping and the beating. Then six-inch spikes were driven through Jesus' wrists and his feet, crushing his nervous system, sending screams of pain throughout his body. So Jesus hung on the cross, his hands and feet crushed, his shoulders dislocated, his body in shock, his heart is racing, his lungs are filling up with fluid, and he's slowly suffocating. When his overheated heart beats its last and Jesus heaves his death sigh, everybody knows he's dead. But just to make sure, the Roman executioner has a spear thrust through Jesus' side into his heart. It is a mortal wound. It is not a survivable wound. Jesus died on the cross. Alexander Metherall, MD, PhD, former professor at the University of California, and former consultant to the National Heart and Lung Institute, has said, and I quote, "The spear apparently went through the right lung of Jesus and into his heart, so that when the spear was pulled out, some of the fluid buildup in the lungs and the pericardium came out with it first, and this would have the appearance of clear fluid like water, followed by a large volume of blood, as the eyewitness Jesus described in his gospel." Now, citing the mortal wound, the traumatic shock to the body, and the non-survivable loss of blood, Dr. Metherall concluded, "There's absolutely no doubt that Jesus was dead before they took him off the cross." To think Jesus somehow survived the cross is a fanciful theory without any basis in fact. And then, a few years later, there was an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association by two respected doctors from the Mayo Clinic. They evaluated the medical evidence and concluded, clearly the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead. Any assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appears to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Jesus died on the cross. His followers watched him die. They took his cold, lifeless corpse off the cross and prepared it for burial. They knew he was dead. Jesus' enemies knew he was dead. The Roman executioner made sure of it. It was his job. Pilate signed a death certificate. The Jewish authorities that wanted Jesus dead thought it was a job well done. Jesus died on the cross. The execution was fatal. We're looking at the facts, and A stands for an amazing or supernatural life. An amazing supernatural life. As the Emmaus disciples said of Jesus, he did wonderful miracles. He was a mighty teacher and highly regarded. Jesus backed up his claims to be God by his amazing miracles, by amazing feats of healing, and by amazing demonstrations of power over nature. His enemies didn't even try and deny his miracles. There was too many of them. They were too much out in the open. They were too well known. And the earliest historians that refer to Jesus referred to him as a magician or a miracle man. Jesus backed up his claims to be God by his amazing teaching. He taught things no one had ever taught before. Things of amazing insight into the human situation and psychology. Teachings that have stood the test of time. Teachings that have the sense of authority and weight. And Jesus backed up his claim to be God by his amazing, unblemished character. He never acted inappropriately. He never compromised his integrity. He never lacked sympathy. He never had to issue an apology. Even his enemies declared that this man was blameless. And I dare you to check, but in the whole history of the world, in all of recorded history, there is no recorded historical life where any man has been attributed the things that Jesus Christ did. With that kind of quality of character, that kind of quality of teaching, and that kind of demonstration of supernatural power. It's never happened. It's not even been attempted about anyone else in all of history. Jesus said, "You can know who I am by the facts, and one of the facts is the way that I lived." We're looking at the facts, and C stands for credible witnesses. If you're going to believe somebody came back to life, you want a lot of witnesses, you want eyewitnesses, and you want them to be trustworthy, right? Well, in today's story alone, we have over a dozen trustworthy eyewitnesses. I mean, first, you have the Emmaus disciples. We read, suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Then you have Peter, who said, "The Lord is really risen." He appeared to Peter. Then you have Mary and Jesus' mother and the other women who saw him at the tomb that morning. And finally, you have the 11 other disciples in the room when the Emmaus disciples run back to Jerusalem. Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among the disciples. In awe, Jesus appeared after he was dead at least 11 times over a period of 40 days, and once it was over 500 people in one group. Now, let's put this in perspective. If you want to talk to all those witnesses and pull them into a court of law to give testimony, okay? So you round up the over 500 witnesses, you cross-examine them for 15 minutes per witness, and you do it for 8 hours a day, it will be over 3 weeks of testimony. It'll take you 3 weeks to listen to all the witnesses. Do you think if after 3 weeks of listening to all the witnesses to the resurrection, you would remain unconvinced that Jesus was alive? Well, some people say today, yeah, but those are made up stories. That's kind of just like a myth. Somebody made that up afterwards. Well, no, they didn't. Because we have a paper chain of documents. Well, now it's paper, then it was papyrus, and, you know, back to within 25 years of Jesus' death. We have eyewitness accounts written by eyewitnesses, circulated during the times of eyewitnesses, and all the people involved are identified by name. Why were they identified by name? So people that read it were skeptical could go talk to the eyewitnesses. This was not some myth that developed it later. It's documented right back to 25 years after Jesus' death. Say, well, maybe... Maybe they thought they saw Jesus, but it wasn't really Jesus. Maybe it was a hallucination. Well, actually, there's no such thing as mass hallucination, where 500 people see the same thing at the same time. Never happened, never will. But more importantly, people didn't believe that Jesus had come alive because they saw somebody that might have been Jesus in a dark room somewhere. They believed Jesus was alive because they met him out in the open, in the sunshine, and they talked to him, and he talked back to them. Because they ate with them, like the Emmaus disciples did. Because they touched his wounds. And because when they walked down the road with Jesus, like the Emmaus disciples, his sandals kicked up dust. That's why they believed Jesus was alive. The facts are clear. We have an incredible number of trustworthy eyewitnesses. It was not a myth. It could not have been a hallucination. The fact is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to some historians, is the best attested fact in all of Roman history. Go back to the period of the Romans, and the most well-attested fact in Roman history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to introduce himself to me with the facts. After credible witnesses, there's T, and the T stands for a tomb that was empty. A tomb that was empty. Some of the women said his body was missing, and the angels told him, Jesus is alive, but some of our men ran out to see, and Jesus' body was gone. Mary and her friends found the tomb was empty, and Jesus appeared to them. Peter and John went racing to the tomb, and they found the grave clothes collapsed like a cocoon from which the caterpillar had vanished. How do you fake that? You can't. And the word spread like wildfire. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. Gang, the resurrection of Jesus Christ would not have been believed for a single minute in Jerusalem if the empty tomb hadn't been a demonstrated fact, because everybody in Jerusalem could visit the tomb and talk to the people that said they saw Jesus. So if the tomb was empty, what happened to Jesus' body? Well, his enemies wouldn't steal the body. They buried him. They wanted him to stay in the tomb. They put a guard on the tomb to make sure he didn't get out again, right? And Jesus' friends couldn't steal the body. Now, why do I say Jesus' friends couldn't steal the body? Because it was impossible. And it was impossible for three reasons. First, it was physically impossible. To steal Jesus' body, they would have somehow had to slip past the guard, which was at least 6 and might have been 12 men guarding the tomb. Somehow get past them, break the official Roman seal on the tomb. Now, the official Roman seal could only be broken under penalty of death. break the seal, somehow roll that heavy stone back without making any sound, and then somehow transport this lifeless, unwieldy corpse out of the tomb and backpack the sentries guarding the tomb. It was physically impossible. But it was also morally impossible. To steal Jesus' body and then create a lie around it would violate everything Jesus ever taught and stood for. It would violate his whole reputation. And then, having created this hoax, the disciples would have to be willing to suffer, to be imprisoned, to be tortured, and all but one of them was executed for what they believed. Would they have been willing to do all that for what they knew was a lie they all created? It's morally impossible. But it's also practically impossible. I mean, even right now, you know, there's a lot of talk about cover-ups in Washington, aren't they? Cover-ups never stay covered up, do they? They would have had to create such a hoax and gotten all their stories perfectly straight that over the next decades, they never contradicted each other and they never slipped up and made a mistake. They never spilled the beans, even under torture, and said, "You're right, he didn't come back to life." They would have had to create a hoax so flawless and seamless that the world's best scientists and the world's best skeptics have been unable to find any evidence of anything other than the truth of what they said. In fact, for 2,000 years, no one has been able to produce a body or a better alternative explanation than that of the original witnesses. The tomb was empty. Michael Grant is an internationally renowned historian and the author of A Historian's View of the Gospels. Now, I want to make it right clear, Michael Grant is not a Christian. He's a historian. He's a fellow at Trinity College, Oxford, and he's a professor of history at Edinburgh University. And here's his conclusion. He says, "The honest historian cannot justifiably deny the empty tomb. If we applied the same sort of evidence we would apply to any other ancient literary sources, then the evidence is firm and plausible enough to necessitate the conclusion that the tomb was indeed found empty." We're looking at the facts, because Jesus wants you to recognize him. The fatal execution, the amazing supernatural life, the credible eyewitnesses, the tomb that was empty, and S stands for stories of changed lives. Because that's the final piece of the puzzle. That's the final piece of the proof. On Easter that Sunday, the disciples' lives were changed. The Emmaus disciples' lives were changed from men that were directionless and discouraged and in despair to men and women who would rather die than deny what they had seen and heard, that Jesus Christ was alive. And from that day to this, the story of changed lives, of hope and healing, of forgiveness, of answers to prayer, and of miraculous release of supernatural power, that story of changed lives has circled the globe and spanned the centuries until today, this Easter Sunday, over 2.5 billion people proclaim that Jesus Christ is alive, and I know it because he's alive in me. And he guides me. He comforts me. He speaks to me, and he's changing my life. Have you experienced the presence of the living Lord? Jesus came to introduce himself to you, and he brought the facts, the fatal execution, the amazing life, the credible witnesses, the tomb that was empty, and the stories of changed lives, so you could recognize him as the Son of God in the flesh and the Savior of the world. J.N.D. Anderson, an internationally renowned legal expert, former dean of the Advanced School of Legal Studies at the University of London, has said, and I quote, "It can be asserted with confidence that men and women disbelieve the Easter story, not because of the evidence, but in spite of it. I am convinced that the evidence for the historicity of the empty tomb and the apostolic testimony to the resurrection make it an act of intelligence, not credulity, to take the responsive step of self-committal to a living Christ." Do you know the facts? Have you responded? Have you met that Jesus? He came to introduce himself to you. Why did he come? There's a third reason he came. Jesus came to fill my life with wonder. To fill my life with wonder. The Almighty God came so that you would know that he cares, and the fact that your Creator cares about you does not fill your heart with wonder. When Jesus saw the Emmaus disciples, the first thing he said to them is, "What are you so concerned about?" And they stopped short, sadness written on their faces. When Jesus saw them, he saw their concern, he saw their sadness, he cared about them, so he asked about it. And the first thing Jesus asks you today is, what are you so concerned about? What's making you sad? What's keeping you up at nights? What's breaking your heart? Let me meet you there, because I care. Wouldn't you agree nobody sails through life without problems? I mean, we all have problems, right? Let's see if you know what I'm talking about. Let's see if you can finish these sentences, okay? I'm ready to throw in the... I'm at the end of my... I'm just a bundle of... My life is falling... I'm at my wits... And my life is out of... Order, control, okay? Yeah, so apparently you have some problems. In fact, the truth is either you have the problem or you are the problem. I'd ask how many of you are sitting next to your problems, but I don't want you to raise your hand. When we cry out, nobody understands what I am going through, God does. He raises his hand and says, I do. I came and lived as one of you so I could understand your hurts, your fears, your loneliness, your guilt, and your needs. I hear every beat of your broken heart. I see every tear that you weep. I came because I care. Now, what difference did that make in the life of the Emmaus disciples? When Jesus first saw them, we're told they stopped short, sadness written on their faces. But then after they met Jesus and talked to Jesus, at the end of our story, the disciples stood there filled with joy and wonder. The experience of the risen Lord moved them from sadness to joy and to wonder. Wonder. Because if Jesus is alive, we are never alone, and we are never forgotten, and we are never uncared for. Wonder because the Creator, the Almighty God of the universe, knows you and cares for you and came to show his love for you. Do you still feel the wonder? Another reason that Jesus came on Easter. The fourth reason is Jesus came to give my life meaning. To give my life meaning. The disciples said, didn't our hearts feel strangely warm as he talked with us? And one paraphrase says, didn't we feel on fire? Because you can't spend time in the presence of the risen Lord with his majesty and his power and his glory and his comfort and his love without there being a fire in your bones and a passion in your soul that gives your life some meaning and some purpose. At the beginning of the story, as we picked it up, we're told the Emmaus disciples were walking out of Jerusalem, right? Thinking that Jesus was dead, they're going back home with their tail between their legs. They have no direction, no meaning, no purpose. But after they met Jesus, what do we say? Then they're on their way back to Jerusalem to tell the story. Charged with excitement, they are running back into the very place of danger that they had just escaped from. Why? To tell others about Jesus. No longer searching for God. They have purpose, they have meaning, they have direction, they have driven by the purpose to live for Jesus and to tell others about Jesus. No longer meandering aimlessly through life, bumping from boredom and routine and trying to fill the empty holes with entertainment and amusement. They have meaning to their life. Their lives are now a sacred mission, and each day is a holy adventure. Because when you know where you came from, when you know why you're here, when you know where you're going, you want to crowd the most you can into every single day. You want to live for the Lord. You want to prepare for the next life, and you want to take as many other people as you can with you. Because meeting the risen Lord is a life-changing experience. If you know the one that created you, you know why you're here. Your life has meaning and purpose. Have you experienced that kind of meaning and purpose in your life? Well, there's a final reason that Jesus came, and his relentless love never gave up on us. That's number five. Jesus came to forgive me and be with me forever. To forgive me and be with me forever. Verses 46 and 47 in the Message paraphrase. Jesus said, "You can see now how it is written that the Messiah suffers, rises from the dead on the third day, and then a total life change through the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name to all nations." Jesus came searching for you because he wants to forgive you. He wants to make you his beloved child and spend forever with you. But you say, "But Dick, I'm just not good enough." And God says, "I know. I know every time you've ever disobeyed me and every time you will disobey me. I know the darkest nightmares that float around in your head. I know the fantasies and the lust and the greed and the anger that trip you up. I know every time you've ignored me and disobeyed me, and I know every time you've cursed me, and I still love you. And I came and died on a cross so you could stop crucifying yourself with guilt. Because I came to make you my beloved child, to forgive you and make you my own." You see, on Easter, Jesus only went into the tomb to prove that he could come back out again, that he defeated sin and death. In Brazil, they tell the story of a missionary who discovered a native tribe in a remote part of the jungle. They lived on the edge of a river. Now, they were a friendly tribe, and he settled in with them and discovered that there was a tropical disease that was killing them. Now, he knew that several days' walk from there, that there was a mission infirmary that had the medicine that could treat this disease and save their lives. But to get there, they would have to cross the river and walk several days to follow him, and they would not do that. And he argued with them, and they said, "We can't cross the river. It is the river of death, and anyone that enters it, the evil spirits suck their soul out of them." And he couldn't convince them to follow him to the infirmary. So he waded down into the water up to his knees, and he said, "Look, it is safe. Please follow me." And they wouldn't believe him. He waded into the water up to his armpits. He splashed water on his face, and he said, "It is safe. Please follow me, and we can save you." And they wouldn't believe him. So he turned around, he dove underwater, he swam across the river underwater, came up on the other side, punching his fist through the water into the air in triumph. He defeated the river of death. And only then would the natives follow him across the river and get the medicine that could save their lives. And gang, on Easter, Jesus crossed the river of death, took our punishment, punched his fist in the air, left an empty tomb to prove he defeated sin and death and the grave, and that he came back to escort us through this life, to escort us through death and into a life with him that never ends, because he wants us to be his own. He takes us to be his beloved children. And have you experienced that love? Richard Foster writes of a time that he was in a shopping mall, in a store in a shopping mall. And there was a father there with a two-year-old boy. And the two-year-old boy apparently hadn't had his nap. Anybody know what that's like? And he was, you know, whining and squirming and trying to get away from his dad and starting to throw a fit. And his dad was up at the cash register and started to pay. And as he let go of the boy's hand to pay, the little boy, the two-year-old, ran away from him and ran into the store through some aisles, apparently back to a toy that had captured his interest. Well, the father could see where the son was because there was one of those big security mirrors, you know, and he could see over the rack and see where his son was. But the son couldn't see the father. And so the father was paying, and apparently a friend of his walked into the store and he started talking to him. And all of a sudden the boy realized that he was alone and he was lost and he was afraid. And he started crying and he started sobbing. He started screaming. He threw himself on the floor, kicking his hands and feet in his fear and his anger. The dad came rushing around the aisle and picked up this squirming, sobbing boy and held him to his breast and started singing to him. And the song he sang, the words didn't rhyme, and he couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. But he sang, "I'm so glad you're my little boy. You make me so happy. I love to be with you. You make me smile." And the song went on and on like that. And that squirming, sobbing two-year-old just melted into his daddy's chest. And after the boy was under control and the dad was rubbing his back and they started walking out of the store, the dad stopped singing. And the boy lifted his head off the chest, grabs his head, dad's face, turned it toward him and said, "Daddy, sing it to me again. Sing it to me again." And when you've experienced the relentless love of Jesus Christ that never gave up on you, that came to fill your life with wonder, that came to give you meaning and purpose, that came to forgive you and make you His own, you will say, "Sing it again, Daddy. Sing it again." But there's a condition to experiencing that love. Jesus waits to be invited. You may have noticed in the story we read, Jesus acted as if He was going on. Now, He came to meet them, right? But He acted as if He was going on. But they begged Him to stay, so He went home with them. Jesus came searching for them, but they had to invite Him into their home and into their hearts. And He wants the same thing for you. His relentless love will never give up on you, but He is waiting to be invited. And if you've never experienced that relentless cleansing love that has just healed your heart, if you've never experienced the power of His resurrection life in you, then maybe you've never invited Him in. If you're not sure your relationship with Jesus, if you're visiting today, you should have gotten a blue visitor's bag on your way in. And in the visitor's bag, there are two books. And one is How Good Is Good Enough, and the other is The Case for Easter. And this is our gift to you so you can learn the next steps about The Case for Easter is why should you recognize Jesus to actually be the Son of God who died for your sins, and How Good Is Good Enough tells you what to do about it. So you can finish the Easter journey and meet the risen Lord. And if you didn't get a blue bag on the way in, stop at the counter on the way out and say, blue plate special, please, okay? And get a bag on your way out. And if you can't find a book someplace else, come and grab me and I'll give you the book. Because we want you to meet the Jesus who has melted us with His love. Maybe you're here this Easter and you've believed in Jesus for years, but you're saying, "But Dick, I'm not feeling the love. I'm not experiencing the power. I used to. I kind of did when I first met Jesus, but I'm not today." Then today, be the little boy and say, "Sing it to me again, Daddy. Sing it to me again. I surrender to you new. I surrender to you afresh. Begin a new work in my life, that this Easter I can experience the resurrection power." Will you bow with me in prayer? Easter is more than the story of Jesus' new life, because the story is only complete by our experience of His new life in us. And that experience should be new every day as we fall deeper and deeper in love with a God whose relentless love never gives up on us. Lord, we don't want to just believe in Your resurrection, love, and power. We want to experience Your resurrection, love, and power. We want Your love to wash over us. That the power that was unleashed on that first Easter When the ground began to shake, the stone was rolled away. Your perfect love could not be overcome. Now we declare, death, where is your sting? Our resurrected King has rendered you defeated. Forever, Lord, be glorified by our lives, we ask in your name. Amen.